Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Seat of wisdom,
Saint
Therese. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
For this morning we come to consider the last of the spiritual masters. They're rightly called masters because in the highest, or you wish the profoundest sense of that much abused term, they truly are great intellectuals. That brings us, of course, to one of the major difficulties of modern times. We identify a great intellectual solely with the scientist. Empirical science, with a capital S, as though that defines knowledge. Whereas from the Catholic point of view, and indeed the point of view of many of the great philosophers of the past, Aristotle, for instance, he was also a great scientist, by the way, skilled in medicine, surgery, all that sort of thing. Keep in mind that empirical science grew out of the study of medicine. That kind of knowledge is only knowledge to the degree that it helps us to either understand or do something, but it's not knowledge itself. And therefore, it's a rather curious thing that although the Holy Catholic Church has always honored Our Lady as the teacher, magistra apostolorum, magistra theologorum, therefore, the master, she's given the title doctrix, doctor. She's given the title professor. In ancient times, not modern times, were they feminists? No. Yet Our Lady is the, after Our Lord, is the professor, the doctor. Doctor is a Latin word that means simply teacher. Because there's someone who not only is learning, has learned everything. Or he simply knows everything, like Our Lord, who didn't have to learn. Where did he go to school? Did he get a degree from Harvard, Princeton, Oxford? Wiesbaden, and then you have the famous school. No, where did he get all this knowledge? Great mystery, until we realize that a person who is divine is knowledge itself, and that we call wisdom. Seat of wisdom, Our Lady has a privileged access to knowledge as such, because she is the mother of Jesus. That was a curious thing, and so many people were rather shocked that people like Teresa of Avila, Catherine of Siena, were made doctors of the Church. And then, of all things, you would have thought everyone would have jumped for joy, especially those who claim to be feminists, Teresa of Lisieux. Curiously, from the ranks of theologians and the ranks of psychologists, there went up opposition, criticism, and still exists. Which therefore brings us to a certain point, especially important for the highest of all sciences, the queen of sciences, which is theology, and which, of course, catechists are engaged. What exactly is the relationship between sanctity and knowledge? Of course, we know there is a distinction. But the more we come to that which is the essence of knowledge, the more important and the more necessary is what we call holiness, spirituality. If those two things are separated, one may be, in a certain sense, a very, very correct and orthodox theologian, except that the theology will actually be absolutely dead. And precisely because it doesn't have any immediate practical import in our lives, such as it were, figuring out how to cure cancer or something of this kind, nobody cares. Nobody pays any attention. Of course, that is a tragic, that is the root of atheism, which doesn't mean as we don't know God exists. Of course, everybody knows he exists, even those who are openly denying that he exists. That's why they're openly denying it, because it's so obvious. Obvious. Yes, you have to prove it. You don't see God. But that you are the only person and you are top dog, nobody in their right mind is. And if they do assert that, as soon as possible, everybody else gets them locked propped up in a place where they get a little therapy, help them out of their misery. Atheism is more what St. Paul tells us. Of course you deny it. That is because you are without God and don't want to be with God. And you have to justify yourself. To think about it a little bit, and we see there why, as it were, people will say science with a capital S, meaning empirical science, science that gives results here and now, makes this world a better place, materially speaking, it be all the pleasures and comforts without any danger of getting sick and not finding the doctor, by the way, we call physicians doctors in the United States, and nobody else gets that title commonly. Now, when you say, I want to see the doctor, you don't mean you want to see a theologian. You don't want to see a philosopher. You don't want to see an artist. You want to see the man who's got the right medicine here for me, and you want to be sure he knows how to make that cut. If you've got to be cut open, as it were, to get a little bit of help inside. It's a simple revelation of a way of thinking. Anything? Physicians are doctors. But not all who care for the sick are necessarily doctors. However, they are physicians in some sense of the term. The nurse is a physician. We restrict terms as were too narrowly. We do not see the relation. But here my simple point is, the closer we get to what is knowledge in itself, the more necessary it is to be holy. Why? Because knowledge itself is God. We could not know anything unless there were, as the words St. Bonaventure tell us, the great disciple of St. Francis and St. Augustine, unless, as it were, there were, as it were, an inner light. The light of truth. Knowledge in itself is nothing more or less than knowledge of the truth with a capital T. Now, what is truth with a capital T? Can we make it concrete? Can we proceed from that abstraction? Because if we try to make it concrete in terms of this or that, I can't say I'm the truth. I'm true. I'm faithful. If you want to add a little bit more of the spirituality to it, I really am, but I'm not reality itself. I have to use an abstraction. I'm real, but I'm not reality. We all know what it means, even if we can't explain it. I'm true. That means I really exist. I'm here. You know, there's no doubt. You don't need to prove I'm here. You know, you don't need my birth certificate to prove I exist, that I was born. That's simply a means of ascertaining certain particular details. I'm the person I claim to be, that I was born at the time I claim I was born, and so on and so forth. But reality itself. We can do the same thing, go a step higher. I'm good, at least I hope I am. Good for something, or because I'm good for nothing. Nothing. I'm not goodness itself. And yet, without goodness itself, how do you know what is good? How do you know what is rotten? Or, in the moral order, evil? You don't. It all depends on what you want it to be. Pure whimsy. Arbitrary, tyrannical whimsy. And you'll recognize immediately what stands at the heart of the worst tragedies of our time. And the attempt, as it were, of a creature to play God and take possession of what belongs only to God. My Father Hardin spoke so often about the infection called Marxism. We say, the Iron Curtain's down. Yes, the Iron Curtain's down, but that's only one little part of the tragedy. Marxism is still hale and healthy in most parts, including the United States. And you can, as it were, I was just reading a little talk given by Father Hardin not long before he died, on communism and on the Marxist influence in the United States. It's not, as it were, to know the particular notes or qualities of that in order, as it were, to recognize that a great deal of what goes on in our country, and not merely in politics, is pure Karl Marx. With anyway, we see right here that without a willingness, as it were, to labor for the truth and not to know what the truth is concretely, this is the whole mystery of the incarnation. The truth contrary, who said I am the truth? the way, the truth, and the life, the Son of Mary, who is the Son of God. And only He is the truth. And who is the mother of truth, of holy wisdom? There's only one mother of God in this sense. But to the degree, therefore, that we are one with Him, to the degree that we adore Him, and here we come to the key point. Right? There are people in the history of the world who claim to be theologians who talk about God, who refuse to adore Christ, who refuse to prostrate themselves before the Blessed Sacrament. If you believe that it's our Lord substantially, really, truly, substantially present there, that is perfectly true. Of course, I should prostrate myself, as all the saints did. If they did not do it physically, they certainly did it mentally, and, as you, St. Bonaventure, cordially. You know, we associate a cordial with an after-dinner drink. But they got the name cordial because it does nice things for the heart, you know, especially when you're tense. When you're all relaxed, as it were, and have a wonderful, wonderful siesta after a big meal. But the word really means, as it were, cordial, something to do with the heart, where the heart is the symbol, you know, in a certain sense, the corporal manifestation of the person who loves God. And who is love itself? You can say Jesus is love itself, and Mary is the mother of holy love. And so we come back to the point I was making about the use of titles: Doctrix Apostolorum. She is the professor, the doctor of the apostles. She is the seat of wisdom. She is the first evangelist, in the words of Pope John Paul II. Of course, she is. She is the first witness. She is the queen of martyrs. She witnesses with her whole life, all her thoughts, all her actions, everything that she is continually doing in the church and in the lives of each of us. What is she witnessing to? Witness is the translation of the Greek word martyr. She's witnessing to what she witnessed to at the foot of the cross. That's the mystery of salvation. That's the truth, the only truth that saves. And hence, as it were, for catechism, as it were, to be dedicated, consecrated, entrusted, commended to use the word of Saint Ignatius to Mary, is the absolute indispensable condition for successfully teaching, for communicating. So you're communicating Jesus, not just an abstraction, not just an hypothesis in your mind, not since a mere series of logically concatenated. I hope all our propositions are logically concatenated. We don't want to be absurd. But merely logical concatenation you find in empirical science. And nobody would save. He's going to save the soul by studying chemistry. I'll give you a simple example of how science, never as our human science, falls short of reality itself. Of course, it gives us knowledge of the real. Yeah. But if you study the chemical composition of wine, and come up with a formula. I have no idea what it is anymore. But would anyone think, as would you know what wine is in itself? Merely because or H2O, what? Now, there's something I do remember from the chemistry course of 60-some years ago. H2O, water. But if you say H2O, does that give you a full idea of the blessings of water when you're dying of thirst? Hardly. There is something more that escapes, as it were, our limited knowledge. And the same thing is true when we are dealing with the knowledge of Jesus. Well, the knowledge of Jesus, we cannot love and serve it. So with that introduction, we can put in perspective now, as with the selection of spiritual masters. Obviously, the first one, St. Augustine, is a very intellectual person. But Father Hardin selected passages which are strictly deal with his conversion, sanctification, key issues of theology from the Confessions of Saint Augustine. And after that, we went on to a series of people, and we're down to the last one, as it were, the most unexpected, who are masters, teachers, instructors, primary instructors, of those who will instruct others in things spiritual, things pertaining to salvation. The highest science, theology, is above all practical. The modern mind will say it's pure theory. No, Our theology is eminently practical because it gives us knowledge of God's will to know how to serve Him, to love Him, and to be happy with Him, exactly what the Catechism begins with. Key issue is to, who am I? Why am I here? All the rest is a help to answering those questions. How did I come to be? Creation. How did I come to have hope for everlasting life? Through redemption, salvation of life. And therefore, I am made in a certain way. Eh? I'm a person made in image and likeness. So that means I can think and I can love. And therefore, what does it mean to think? What does it mean to love? First of all, think of God. And we can think of all the other things precisely because in some way, however vague or indistinct, as Cardinal Newman points out before him, St. Thomas, St. Bonaventure, the Blessed John Duns Scotus, St. Augustine, in some way, we already knew him before we proved it. We didn't know him clearly, but if we hadn't known him, we wouldn't know anything else. St. Augustine gives a simple illustration of this. Yes. If little boys have to go to school to learn that one and one makes two, they'll never learn anything at all. They are not much better than a stone. Does a stone think? Does a stone calculate? Can a stone use a computer? The answer is no, because a computer is merely a tool to make the use of that memory easier. You don't have to remember all those details and put them together. Remember all those complicated equations, as it were, by which you solved algebraic regression. All of which you can now just press a few buttons and it's all done in seconds. But it took maybe months to work out in the past, unless you were a genius like Pascal. In all of this, as we recognize that. Before you went to school to study mathematics, you already knew it, one and one made two. That's the inner, it's a fundamental principle. Where did that knowledge come from? When you began to think, it was there. Because when you began to think, there was a light. No, you didn't see it as you see these lights. But this isn't light itself. This is one instance of light. The light itself is God. I am the light of the world, our Lord said on another occasion. If you walk in my light, you'll see where you're going and you'll get there. And if you refuse to walk in my light, and here is the great pretension, if you refuse to, even though you're using it, where will you end? Walk while you have the light. Walk consciously and deliberately in the light. This is what St. Augustine is saying before all of the other more academic, intellectual presentations of the Trinity, of grace, of free will, and all the themes that he is so famous for his exposition, on which depend all of the great masters who came after them for their academic theology. But before we can understand what the academic that's all about, and that ultimately touches what is the point of science. The point of science is to help man. Otherwise, it is purely impersonal and inhuman. You cannot live in a purely scientific world. Ultimately, medicine is the goal of all scientific studies, to make this material world more useful, more pleasant for us. There's nothing wrong with it. That was one of the three great specializations in medieval university. After the general study concluded with what we would call PhD, but then it was called by more exact Master of Arts. Ladies could do it too. You are a master, therefore, of human learning. M.A. in the English university is still a very distinguished title because the old English university reflects the medieval. Then, after that, you were permitted to specialize. There were three specializations. First one was theology. Second one was law. Because, after all, law is absolutely fundamental. You have sound philosophy of law. We'll live together in relatively calm and peace. What we don't have today is a sound philosophy of law. You can see, look around the world, everybody, including the United States and Canada, and you'll see what happens. Good men are elected, but they don't know what they're doing from the point of view of principles. Just as if you don't know that 1 and 1 makes 2, your mathematics won't be very helpful, but helpful in the grocery store. Neither for the owner nor for those who are the clients. As a third is medicine. That included all of what we call today the empirical sciences. One of the 13th century, one of the most highly developed empirical sciences in our term was the study of the eye and the technical applications in the construction of spectacles. And some of the greatest masters of that area of science, and most of what we do today, as the word is based on that research, were the great Franciscan English Franciscans, such as one became Archbishop of Canterbury, John Peckham or Peacham, called the great disciple of Saint Bonaventure. Anyway, we have here, as we're in that context, we see the importance of holiness for learning, and vice versa, learning for holiness. A person who is ignorant is not going to have an easy time becoming holy. But merely having knowledge is not a guarantee that you will, in fact, use that knowledge properly. But most of all, for those who are teachers, this is the point of St. Bonaventure in a famous sermon that he had, a conference he gave, spiritual conference, to the professors of the University of Paris, Christus unus omnium magister, Christ the one teacher of all. He pointed out that in every area of learning, we are not absolutes as teachers, but we are the servants of Jesus Christ, the one teacher. Of course we teach, but we want to make sure that we are not imposing pure speculative hypotheses of our own on others as the truth. It's all right to talk about opinion. It's not all right to talk about opinion, which effectively is a denial of the truth, or that there is any such thing as the truth, that is, that there is any someone like Jesus Christ. He pointed it out, every professor must be humble. And note well, when you read this little summary, it says a very well done summary by Father Hardin, one of the first qualities or notes of the little way is intellectual humility. That is the greatest vice of the present day, intellectual pride, which means, therefore, I'm the center of everything. I am the ultimate judge of the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. The first in the intellectual, the other in the moral effective order. It is a deliberate exclusion. It may not be conscious in the sense I think I don't want God, I don't subscribe, I'm a theist. But in practice, I live as though, and I think, and I love as though God didn't exist. This is one of the greatest problems of the present day, and this illustrates exactly why the little way, or the sudden appearance on the scene for mere quarter of a century, of someone as obscure as Teresa of Lisieux. The little way is above all the way of humility. And the way of humility in catechetics at every level, for those who catechize and those who are catechized, is a recognition that there is someone who is greater than me, that who is my Lord and my God, and to whom I must be absolutely, unconditionally devoted. That it should be a woman to teach us, an obscure Carmelite nun, is a reminder of the position of Our Lady in catechesis, in theology, and in detail. You cannot have access to the Lord of truth except through the mistress. That's all that in English. That's not a good word to use to suggest something exactly the opposite of what I want to suggest. And so, with that opening, I won't even get to the first point at this rate. This is a nice quotation from a letter written by St. Teresa to her aunt, and concerning the joy that she experienced in. I love to read the lives of the saints, of their heroic deeds. But here we must immediately ask, what is an heroic deed? Are we thinking of Alexander the Great? or with the ancient, there is such a thing as heroism. There is such a thing as the heroic. It's a faint adumbration, not just in Christian literature, something that goes beyond the natural, the ordinary. We admire people who do heroic things. We don't admire something that is the norm. This is second nature. But what, in fact, is truly supernatural? It's a testimony. There is something that is real, called supernatural. However, there's a lot of confusion about what it consists. And Saint Teresa has put her finger on the heroic virtue of the saints. You don't have to conquer Russia or China to be a hero. That is a hero, but not in the sense that the one is fully here. It is precisely the one who practices the virtues, all the seven principal virtues, in a manner that is extraordinary. Above the level of the ordinaries, Saint Thomas and Saint Bonaventure repeats the same point. And for this, you need something other as the word than the virtues that are acquired. And even in the exercise of faith, hope, and charity, you need, as it were, an extra grace in order to exercise them in a truly heroic manner. When we say, as it were, how does someone like, as it were, Maximilian Kolbe lay down his life for a friend in that way? Steps out of the crowd of prisoners and says, please let me take that man's place. And the commandant asked the question, so astounded was he? Why was he astounded? Because he recognized in some way spontaneously there's a difference between the ordinary and the extraordinary. And he seems face to face with something extraordinary and unexpected. It wasn't supposed to happen, and it did happen. So he says, and who are you? Which is to say, why are you doing this? And he got the answer, I am a Catholic priest. All right, take his place. The normal answer would have been, okay, you can join him, but nobody is being released. He did exactly what the Catholic priest asked. Released the man who cried out that his family needed him. He didn't say, he says he gave life for him. That is heroic virtue. But even if you are not in those circumstances, let's say as St. Teresa, she had her trials in the cloister, do not imagine that merely because you're called to a cloister of a strict order that there aren't any trials. St. Benedict defined it very nicely. It's the crucifixion, white martyrdom. It's not bloody, but it's just as demanding of heroic virtue as the person who stands at the foot of the, who stood at the foot of the cross with her child, the mother. How could a mother possibly do that? How could she possibly deliberately accept the will of God? You think of Abraham. He was ordered, as were, to sacrifice his only son and heir. We're talking about the son who had all the other children, as it were from the era. Or in an even profounder way, Our Lady, as it were, is the example of heroic virtue. And this is what Saint Teresa is admiring, and this is the reason that her autobiography is so fascinating to so many people, even though certain types, they were very popular, especially after just after the Second World War, and then after the Council. That Saint Teresa, yes, she's a saint, but she's also a neurotic, and she was given to hysteria. The host of other things, they psyched her out. They're not true. And they picked out this or that. It seemed to be similar to some of the characteristics found in those who suffered from those weaknesses. Here, it's not a question of condemning the neurotic or something. It's a difficulty, but it's a question of, is this genuine sanctity? There are those who say that you can't be a saint unless you become a neurotic. But the point of the matter is that she had her difficulties there. there were certain sisters who never should have been accepted. And people are scandalized because they find that orders that are thought to be very strict, they all of a sudden find out there's a character like the one sister whom nobody could get along with in recreation, the only one who actually did was St. Teresa. She had to work quietly, pinch herself, bite her tongue, and so on, because this person was simply impossible. At the beatification, the process for her beatification, the sister was interviewed, as all the sisters were alive, and she said, "Oh yes, St. Teresa is definitely a saint. I ought to know. I was her best friend and confidant." That is real heroic. Of course she was, but St. Teresa managed, as it were to give this impossible character a sense of well-being, of being worthwhile, of having accomplished something. This is why her autobiography, right from the start, is so popular. First amongst the nuns, and then when the word got out and they put out a public edition, it sold like hotcakes. By the time of her canonization, in France alone, over 1 million copies had been printed and sold. And I don't know, nobody knows how many other languages. One of the best sellers of all times after the Bible, Imitation of Christ. But we see here that despite all the protests that she shouldn't have been made a doctrine for her claim to intellectuality. None in the sense that the modern world understood, but that's just the point. Like, that kind of intellectuality is not knowledge itself. It is not wisdom. It is not knowledge of the truth with a capital T. It's merely cultivation of one's own sense of importance. I'm brilliant. Right. And you'll note, as a verb, people will say, "He's a brilliant man. We want him around." They don't ask any other questions. You have a lot of people who will say, "What does it matter that this fellow is a theologian, but he doesn't have a very good reputation as regards his spiritual life? But we'll have him preach the retreat anyway." You don't want to do things like that, because when you get to this point where theology deals not simply with knowledge about this, but knowledge of the truth. That is, and therefore, that is saving knowledge. It's very important that the one who is teaching theology, have a certain sense of and capacity to progress himself in the spiritual life. Otherwise, he will not be a very successful theologian. He may be a successful academician, but his theology will be utterly useless in terms of striving to serve God faithfully, to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this world, and to be happy with him in the next. So this is a very important point. What we recognize there is heroism in the little things. Exactly what St. Paul says, that the charisms are all good. Please do not think, as it were, that we should ridicule people who say that they have received the charisms, and actually they do exist. You can see the testimony to this in the lives of every saint. Cures, not faith healing, real miraculous cure, raising from the dead. There are at least 500 well-documented cases of resurrections. Resurrection. They are, of course, partial. Coming back to life after having physically died to live a little longer, sometimes in order to make an act of contrition and then die again. God can change, as it were, the arrangement anytime he wants. That the end of the time of merit and demerit should be that normally that is the case. But if the Lord wants to make an exception, as he did in the case of Lazarus, he can. Lazarus later on died permanently. But there is no such thing as permanent death, because everybody will, the just as it were to the joys of heaven, and the unjust in the flesh to the pains of hell. But to the world that denies Christ, this is not evident. They think that as we're only Christians will have to face the judgment of Christ, when it is a fact that everyone will do that. So our first point to note here from St. Teresa, and this on page 69, is her remark about joy in reading the lives of the saints. It's the same, as it were, joy that we all get from reading the life of Saint Teresa, or the, in another way, the shock which those who don't want to be saints are still, as it were exercising the vice of pride, which manifests itself in all forms of excess or defect. Too much food or too little food. There are people who are proud and say, I don't need to eat. I can go on a hunger strike and get away with it. Best thing to do. There are those who parade around with too many pieces of clothing on, and some who parade around with almost nothing on, but all to call attention to themselves. All excess in one direction or in the positive or negative is calculated to draw attention to myself as first. Too much drink, too much food, and so on. All those things, as it were, are vices whose solution is to be found in humility. I was caring for an alcoholic priest. He was a good priest, basically. He was a wonderful confessor, but unfortunately had that weakness every so often. He told me, he said, Father, you don't have to worry about sending me to a dryout institution. Just let me help me to make an act of humility. Now, once, as it were, you're willing to be humble, you don't mind being detached. You prefer to be attached. But when you are proud, when you are stuck on yourself, you will be attached to something. If it's not drink, it'll be food. If it's not food, it's clothes. If it's not clothes, it's sex. And a host of other things done like all these things, as it were, show that at the heart of temperance is humility. And the perfection of humility is the fear of the Lord, reverence for Him, a willingness to adore Him, to prostrate oneself before Him. This is what Saint Teresa is talking about. And this is the reason, the absence of this is an indication that there is not too much humility around. And this is why there are so many problems. Addictions, they're called in secular language, in religious language, a vice. A vice is a bad habit. A bad habit that has been acquired, and it is so firmly acquired that it requires something more than natural means to get rid of, to get rid of it. Now, what are those supernatural means? First of all, childlike reliance on the goodness of God. That is the great heresy of our times. I think I may have mentioned it earlier. Is a book by Jean Borella, about 30 years ago, was published. You won't be able to find it. Nobody took note of it. It's a very interesting book by philosophers, so it's not easy to read, but very simply the title, Profanation of Love or Charity. That's the main title. That is the great heresy, whether it comes in the form of causes, where the person is sacrificed to the cause, Nazism, communism, or whether it comes in the form of the sexual revolution that's going on here, where the person is degraded by becoming, as it were, addicted to this or that good that is not God. To love the creature more than the creator, however it comes, means, in effect, to subvert the Christian soul. The soul, as it were, as it ought to be a reflection of Jesus. And this means, as it were, because subversion of charity, love of God, so also from subversion of the dignity of the one made in the image and the likeness of God. If we do not love goodness itself, who is God, we will not like love or serve. We will only use and manipulate those who are made in His image and likeness. That is what is distinctive of man, which makes us radically different from the beast, from the stone, from anything at all that is not personal. This is what the popes meant, Pius XI, Benedict XV in particular, those who promoted the cause and brought it to an early conclusion. Why were they pushing Saint Teresa? Because they recognized the real meaning of the little way. And here we must recognize what those who ridicule Saint Teresa are doing, call her a neurotic. Yes, they say she's a saint, but she's a sentimental sort of thing. No real depth. All of the characteristics of late 19th century bourgeois civilization. You know, behind that criticism there stands a Marxist. All of that cheap, sentimental, preachy type of spirituality, which annoys. But this is not at all true. The little way is not little in that sense. The little way is way means exactly that: a willing acceptance of humility as the basis of all true heroism. And more specifically, a rejection of that which is the root vice of our times, which makes it so difficult, as it were, for masses of ordinary people to follow Christ, because they have bought in a very practical form to this false principle that we only improve our science, if we only improve our technology, we can have heaven on earth. That is the heart of the attraction or distraction of Karl Marx, and it is precisely the message of Satan, the serpent, to Eve, and through Eve, to the woman, to the man in the Garden of Eden. You don't have to worry about the law of God. That's oppressive. It's repressive. All the words that we find in Freudian psychology. The practical answer. I'm not talking about the theoretical analysis. You can bring in somebody like me and have them talk for hours on end for that part of it. But when we come down, as it were, to what is practicable, we cannot do better, especially at this moment. She kind of sums up all these other figures: St. Francis, Thomas a Kempis, Ignatius, Louis de Montfort, Peter Julian Aymar. And not one of them you would call an intellectual in the sense of St. Augustine. But here, as we come to our times, it becomes more and more imperative, not simply for catechesis, but for every use of the human mind. And without using the human mind, we cannot, as it were, attain any degree of happiness or well-being, even in this world. It becomes more and more imperative, not that the intellect be destroyed, as some would say, but that it be sanctified. That's the message of St. Francis. Some people think St. Francis was against study. He was not against study, but he was against, prophetically foresaw what was going to happen in the 13th century with the cultivation of knowledge. Either you do it for the sake of loving God, or you do it unto your own perdition. There aren't any other choices. You either study theology in the spirit of prayer and devotion, or better not to study at all. But it is not a good. Therefore, if you're going to study, and we should study, we must do it, as it were, in a holy way. And this is why the spiritual master, everyone after St. Augustine was not stupid, they were not ignorant. They used their minds too. But we need to use our minds, in the first instance, in a holy way. For a holy end. Father Lethel, a French Carmelite, very good, he was on the commission, prepared the work, as it were, for the ultimate declaration. Saint Teresa of Lisieux, as a doctrix of the Church, in one of his books, precisely on this subject, the relationship between understanding and love. In theology, all the saints are theologians, even if they don't have PhD, STD, DD behind their names. And then he adds the startling thought, but it's ultimately drawn from Saba, and only the saints are theologians, in the fullest sense of the term. Only the saints, because only the saints know God in loving God. But that knowledge is fully contained within charity. We think of charity as something totally divorced from knowledge. That's true. That's not true. Our charity is guided by knowledge, but our charity is fullest when it also contains that knowledge. Therefore, there is a knowledge which is a guide, and there is a knowledge which is a part of the joy of loving one who is so lovable, so admirable, so wonderful. And that is the importance of Saint Teresa. She focused our attention precisely on the little way, the humble way, as a point at which knowledge and love intersect. They don't become confused, but they become integrated. Whereas today, we study and we couldn't care less about whether we are saints. Or we think that becoming a saint has nothing to do with understanding two worlds totally separate. The religious world is world of emotion, of sentiment, of affection. Here we see, as it were, at the deepest level of the soul, the heart of the heart, the two are properly integrated, as we will discover if we meditate on the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, St. Paul, on the charity. The common, the ordinary way is the heroic way. We're not denying what we said before, there's a difference between the common and the heroic. We're merely pointing out that you need not, as it were, identify the heroic with the sensational, even though for those who don't believe, the first encounter with true charity is shocking, to say the least, because it undermines, it destroys all the bases for their rationalization, for their self-justification. Self-justification is another name for Pharisaism. He went home. He went back to his home. Pharisee, here, boy, I'm the good boy. Jack Horner sat in the corner eating his plum pudding pie. He stuck in his thumb and pulled out a plum and said, "What a good boy am I?" It's said that that particular nursery rhyme was ridiculing precisely the Pharisee, precisely the man who participated in the robbery of the church in England, the spoils. Suppress the monastery, divide up the plunder of all these clever characters, then become great nobles, the wealthy, who knew all the plutocrats, as Chesterton would say. And we go further on the third in this point, the importance of St. Teresa. Father Hardin has 6 points here. It's well to reflect upon them. The 6 characteristic notes of the little way of St. Teresa. The long introduction I've given is to help you realize, as it were, that these simple summaries are profound and they are very practical. First is, the little way knows nothing of spiritual pride. It's not little because it is an exercise in infantilism. Those are all the shortcomings, the defects of the child, especially if they're found in someone who ought not to be a child any longer. What do you call it, as the word, the perpetual adolescent at the present time? We get a lot of them running around. That's just a worse version of what is called infantilism. But to become childlike is to cultivate that virtue which is already evident in the child before the child even can speak a word. Indeed, is probably present, as many people say, in the child before birth, as akin to what St. Augustine said about the little child who spontaneously knows 1 and 1 makes 2. He doesn't have to study that, he knows it. And this is how he can, as the word, children, as the word, when they're 5 or 6 years old, can be masters of mathematics. A classic example is the case of Blaise Pascal. Now, he's famous for his other reflections, etc. He gave up mathematics when he found out that to be too good in mathematics was to block to being good in theology. Children master the computer in no time flat, can do all the things that I've been trying to master in the last 20 years. The way it is with mathematics. Even so, as it were, the little child spontaneously acknowledges this. He acknowledges it in the love that he feels for his mother, and through his mother for his father. And through his father, he spontaneously recognizes that even when he's sticking his fingers without permission in the cookie jar, he knows there's somebody who's watching. he has a sense of guilt. It's spontaneous. You have to work hard to get rid of the sense of guilt. You know, sometimes you have to pay a lot to get a little bit of good therapy to relieve all your guilt feelings, and the guilt feelings are corresponding pretty much to reality. Yeah, you have done some bad things, and you ought to feel guilty. You ought to be on the guilt trip, as it were, at least recognizing where you're going, and as our Lord said, fix things up on the way, before you get to the point where the judge passes sentence on you. The judge in this case is the one who knows all, or even before you recognize the full dimensions of what you've done. The second realizes that this cannot be done simply by natural means, that is to say, attain salvation. I want to be happy, but we need something more than really natural means to be holy. And without holiness, as Cardinal Newman points out, and he's simply basing himself, without holiness, there is no possibility of being happy. In fact, if you are with truly blessed people and aren't holy yourself, you'd be more miserable than you would be in hell. I'm more or less quoting the great cardinal, who I understand will be shortly beatified sometime next year. What concretely are these supernatural means? And this is the practical point of catechesis to stress. That's it. Prayer. It is a major tragedy if someone grows up forgetting or never knowing to pray every day at certain periods, to organize one's schedule around prayer, even if it is only one Our Father, Hail Mary, and Glory Be when you get out of bed in the morning, and just before, as it were, you, as it were, doze off for that beautiful sleep, to forget habitually to ask God to bless the food and to thank Him after enjoying a good meal, to forget, as it were, the Angelus of remembrance of the greatest thing that ever happened for us, the Annunciation, all that. But those are little things, but to, as it were, structure the schedule, even if you have a humble job like collecting garbage. I said, it doesn't matter what your job is, but if you frame it in a prayer, you go much beyond the ordinary. And everything is ordinary if it is only done by ourselves without Christ. Then the sacraments. It is precisely there that we meet Christ, and above all in the sacrament of the altar. And all those little graces that come to us, and Our Lady takes care of us, especially in this latter regard, all those graces of enlightenment, to recognize all of a sudden, this is why this is happening. This is why, all those inspiration. Here is the good. Instead of worrying about myself, including too much introspection into all my sins, you know, people can be proud by bragging about their virtues, like the Pharisee. But you can do it in a reverse way by talking incessantly about your vices. I'm this, I'm that, etc. Of course, I need your help, I need your pity, and all of that. Examine your conscience, but not simply to concentrate on the negative, but all the good you could be doing. If you would only forget yourself a little bit more, not think that nobody ever suffered as much as poor little me is suffering at the moment. You remember one of the pictures we had in the minor seminary when we first went there. It was a kind of a simple thing, not much art. Obviously, here's a picture of a man without shoes, and he said, "I felt sorry for myself until I met a man without any feet." We cannot say that we are, but we should forget ourselves, and then we shall discover the source of salvation. If I don't do that, holiness becomes purely a personal whim. It's not my cup of tea, so what? Which is the attitude. Religion is a purely private affair. This is a big issue in our country today. Is religion merely a private personal affair? Okay, then it can be regulated by the state like everything else, like business, everything else that is private. But if it is not a purely private affair, but is profoundly personal and social, then we have to recognize, and this is the point as we're today in our day's queenship, politics isn't everything. There are no such thing as absolute kings and queens in politics or anything else. Christ and Mary are the king and the queen. What happens is when we don't recognize the principle is that we begin to say, well, the state can declare who can get medicine, who can get help, who can live, and who can die. If you can't prove your worth in terms of dollars and cents, well, much better that you go to someone who can assist you to exit the world quickly. You're costing the state too much. That more or less is crudely put, but not exactly put, is the philosophy that we are faced with. And it requires, well, you have to examine, what really do you mean by separation of church and state? If you mean, therefore, that God is merely a private person, like everybody else, I'm sorry, I can't agree with you. That is as wicked. Wicked is anything cooked up by Hitler and Stalin. It's the same philosophy. You can say religion is useful. You can say religion is the opiate of the people. Either one. But you say it because it's a purely private utilitarian. If it doesn't produce in terms of dollars and cents, get rid of it because it is only a slavery. Third point, has no illusions of self-reliance in danger and temptation. Therefore, a practical rule. When we find ourselves in temptation, first thing we should do is have recourse to Our Lady. And if we don't think that is important, then we think that we can overcome temptation merely because we're brilliant, merely because we're successful. But then we'll soon one day find out that we're no more immune from drinking too much, from the men are womanizing too much, from looking at things that we shouldn't look at anyone else. If we rely only on ourselves, we shall find, as it were, that all of the consequences of original sin all of a sudden are reactivated in us. Further, why that should be is another question, but here is simply a practical. And then we come, as it were, to what is still more important. One who practices the little way will have a lively sense in faith in God's existence. You don't need a proof. You're aware of God's existence. It's easy. You may have had to work out the intellectual detail. No, we don't see God. So a proof, in a sense, but it's not a proof of some new scientific thesis. Proof is being used in two different ways here. For the person who believes in God, that exercise isn't necessary. Rather, become more and more aware as you go on that you are a child of God, that you are part of God's family, and that leads, as it were, to the fifth point. You have no problem. You are, in St. Paul terms to the letter of the Hebrews, faith is the substance of things to be hoped for, the proof of things that are not yet seen. You do believe in the life to come. And even if you are being nailed to the cross, you continue to be. You know that the most they can do is put you to death. But that's not the last word. Whereas a person who has no lively faith in God's existence will never be able to hope in that fashion. What guarantee do you have? What even knowledge you have, that's not the last thing. On the other hand, people will believe very easily that the world is what's always here. How do you know the world was always around? The fact is, it wasn't always around. It was created out of nothing. And how long will it last? You don't know if it will cease to exist as tomorrow. All you have to do is be standing where the earth opens up during an earthquake. You drop in. Earth closes. It's happened before. And that's the last that is heard of you. The end of the world, you might say. Whereas the person who has this strong, lively faith will also have a very sound and objectively based hope. It's not an opiate. It's not a distraction, as the atheist would have us believe. Marx in particular. And finally, has constant recourse to divine providence. It is a reality. Even the things that seem to be chance that happened to us unexpectedly, eventually, I had a heart attack. But from the point of view of the believer, God knows what he's doing. He knows why he permitted that to happen. What looks like a chance from here below, it fits into a plan. And if I am one with Jesus, as Cardinal Newman in his famous Meditations and Devotions on Hope pointed out, I don't know what he's about. I don't know why I'm lonely. That was the difficulty here. Nonetheless, I'm still a link in a chain because I'm linked to Jesus. Jesus, it's enough that I be that link and never break it. I will. My life is worthwhile, even in the midst of great loneliness, even in the midst of great trials and tribulation. No one here to take care of me. All my friends are gone. That's what I gave up in becoming a Catholic. So those are things that we can keep in mind here. The final point here, the historical setting. Unlike the other saints, we saw that there was a definite historical setting that helps us to understand why God raised them up and why they have a particular significance, especially for catechists and catechetists. Well, St. Teresa is not immediately apparent. Nonetheless, there is one. And he gives two examples, but we could give many, many more. The disciples of Renan, and there are many, the disciples of Loisy. Renan was an ex-seminarian. It's a curious thing. The day Cardinal Newman came into the church is the day Renan walked out of the seminary. Renan was from a very Catholic part of France, Brittany. As you know, most of the French and Quebec came from that part of the world. Brittany, of course, is closely connected to Cornwall, to Wales, and Ireland. That is the part of France that even today most reflects the Celtic past of the Gauls. So the figure of Ernst Renan, his famous Life of Christ for Jesus, no, he has a certain respect, but it's respect of hi, your buddy, my buddy pal, slap him on the back, and so on and so forth. His disciple Sabatier did the same thing for Saint Francis. He made him into a Protestant, liberal Protestant. At Sabatier was a French Calvinist, Huguenot, made friendly with all the friars and everything. But that was the picture of Saint Francis. He wasn't, as it were, the traditional saint as the Protestants imagined. He was the modern saint that the Protestants wanted to be. He wanted to persuade all the friars. Loisy was the great French modernist. He is really, not say, the head modernist, a priest who had lost his faith long before the crisis of modernism, a modern exegete, and basically denied not only divinity of our Lord, but the divine origin of the Church. Jesus preached his famous, preached the kingdom of God, and what did we get? The Roman Catholic Church. That's what we have to change. When he was excommunicated, he was proud to say he absolutely refused, despite all of the attempts as were to reconcile him. Died in 1940, was a very old man. Why did he live so long? The Lord was generous at the time. He wanted it. Loisy was from Lorraine, as he mentions here. These are two examples, but they're not the only ones of what was happening in France during the 19th century. But what was happening in France was happening throughout the Christian West. And it is precisely the mental attitude, sometimes called modernism, and a different aspect. We'll just use it as a closing or something. Hook things here. Yeah. What were they saying? They are denying that there was any real connection between sanctity and under. They understood. And only they understood the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, not the Christ of faith. The Christ of faith is the creation of the Church, and you know what that means. That particular mentality is around, still around, as Father Hart notes. If you want to understand why so many Catholics are prone to go along with dissent from the faith, go along with violent criticism, including the present Pope, who certainly is an intellectual. His predecessor was an intellectual. I don't know how many heavens above the characters that talk about, as it were, someone from Poland, as to say, well, anybody who comes from Poland is an idiot. whereas the man who came from Poland, Poland knew more than all of them put together. And now we have a German Pope, educated in the German university, with two doctorates, and they say he's all simply mistaken. Like, this takes a lot of arrogance. But the fact is that many are infected with the same pride. They don't like the little way. They don't like, as it were, taking second place, not simply because they have to, but because they willingly prefer to sit at the last place. The first shall be last. That is the end. And if it's last in the absolute sense, that is indeed an everlasting tragedy, because it means you're going to be in hell. But our Lord is talking about the difference between a life based on pride, that I am the center of all things, and a life based upon humility. Notice, I forget myself in order to know myself. I lose my life for Christ's sake in order. That doesn't mean it has to be a martyrdom, but it does mean that I have to, as it were, seek always consciously to exalt our Lord, to serve Him, and to serve those, as it were, for whom He gave His life. Hence the importance that. And that explains, as it were, a part of St. Jesus' five selections in the large book. They're very, very important. They're very well chosen. But you note the apostolate of prayer. He had two apostles, one for the missionaries, and the apostle of prayer was especially for the fallen away. Above all, fallen away priests, fallen away theologians. And note well, that some problems, our Lord made it not, some devils cannot, and we are talking about not possession in the crude sensational sense, but there is something diabolical about it, just as in sanctity there is something supernatural, so there is an element of the diabolical wherever there is a hard resistance to the goodness of God. Denial that even God is good. God got his agenda too. This is the way people speak, because this is the way they say. Prayer and fasting are absolutely necessary to cast out certain devils, and one of the devils that can only be gotten rid of in that way is the devil of pride. Well, you think we're going to say that the problem of alcoholism is a simple problem to remedy. Even those that will have a weakness, as weakness involving the sixth and the ninth commandment, it's relatively easy compared to dealing with spiritual, intellectual pride, and yet that is one of the problems that is most widespread, because the mass of the people have bought into what at one time was only widespread amongst the elite, let us say in the 18th century. We have recognized what is called secularization. It's a code word. But secularization, once it is put into effect, once it is accepted as a way of life by the mass of the people, is extraordinarily difficult to overcome. Whether it takes the violent form, as with communism and Nazism, whether it takes the pleasant form that we find in the modern prosperous Western world. But the prosperity is not exactly as secure as it once was, and perhaps that is in one sense as were a punishment, but in another sense it is also an opportunity, because a great many people are asking questions. And this is, I'll conclude with this one remark, the importance of staying with Marian catechists, because it's so important to know how to present the truth simply, and the reasons for the truth, as St. Peter says. And secondly, if it's to be done successfully today, we have St. Therese, but St. Therese is a figure of Our Lady. Our Lady is the master catechist. She is the master of the apostles. She is the doctor. She is the professor, professor in the first instance, who will help us and enable us, as it were, not only to know, but how to present effectively what it is that is the only sure basis of salvation, to get beyond a concept of a life that is purely limited to this world, it is materialistic. That is the burden of the Pope's recent encyclical on the social economic problem. People say, well, he didn't give us a formula. Some say, well, he's damning capitalism, he's damning socialism, but that's not his point. His point is damning materialism. Love or charity in truth? Once again, charity, what is charity? God is love. And truth, what is the truth about charity? Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We leave it at that, and we'll simply, as we conclude, by asking St. Teresa to help us to understand the little way, right, and to accept our Lord's invitation that he gives to those who are willing to will come to me, all ye who are labor and are heavy burdened, and I will refresh you. My yoke is sweet, and my burden is light. I am meek and humble of heart. St. Bonaventure, the disciple of St. Francis, tells us, the devil tells us, you can be like gods by bragging, by being arrogant, by thumbing your nose to God. Keep his commandments if they are useful, otherwise junk them, and you'll be immortal too. Our Lord comes and says, you will indeed be immortal, but first be humble. And humble means becoming a child of Mary. You are little, you are childlike when you are a child of Mary. That's why it's not infantilism. God himself shows us the way to salvation. Yes, it will bring you to Calvary with Our Lady, but you won't lose your life in the end. You will quickly find it. Who eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood will not die. I will raise him up on the last day. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for all your blessings, you who live and reign forever and ever. May the souls of the faithful departed, for the mercy of God, rest in peace. Amen. Thank you very much.